Amen. Amen.
What a comfort to think everything that you need, Jesus Christ has. And he says he supplies all our needs. So you have everything you need today.
Amen. Amen. Amen.
Stand once more. Number 397. I have decided to follow Jesus. One more here. Number 397. Sunday school classes, maybe dismissed.
I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus. Decided to follow Jesus. I have decided to follow Jesus.
No turning back.
Back, no turning back.
Thank you.
Amen. All right, if you need a Bible this morning, we have extras back there, and we'd be happy to give you one. And Bobby has them right there. Just lift your hand up, and we'll get you a Bible if you need, so that you could follow along with us. Anybody at all? All right, good. All right, open your Bible this morning to, we're going to be in the book of Matthew and in the book of John, primarily those two places. I left something, Keith, do you mind, brother? Right on the table next to you back there on the right is a book and a little plastic map. If you don't mind, bring that up here. Thank you. I don't use props or anything like that, but I thought this might be interesting to just show you a little something. This message actually got stirred up in my heart as I was I'm trying to write a little guidebook for the trip to Israel. It's a year away, but we're just writing a little bit, a paragraph or two on each of the places that we're going to see over there. And each year we try to. Or each trip, we try to incorporate something new. It's kind of a teaching time. We don't go sightseeing. We try to make each stop informative and spiritually enriching. And so, anyway, I was studying about a place called Bethsaida. It's found in the Bible, and was the hometown of Peter and Andrew and I believe Philip. And Bethsaida sits right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. And if you've ever seen a map of the Bible lands, you'll notice, you maybe remember, that the Sea of Galilee kind of looks like, it's like the shape of Staten Island, actually. That you can see Staten Island in there, kind of like got a narrow point down at the bottom, a little wider at the top, very similar. And actually in size as well. Sea of Galilee was about the same size. I think it's like 11 miles, 11 and a half miles long. I think Staten Island is 14, and Sea of Galilee is 6 miles wide. Staten Island is, I don't know, 7 or 8, something like that. But kind of like a reference point. But most of the Lord's ministry was all around that little spot. Most of his ministry, when you read through the Gospels, you see the Lord and his disciples crisscrossing the Sea of Galilee again and again and again. Sometimes, because the Gospels are not laid out necessarily chronologically, it can be a little confusing. In fact, a lot of people have attempted to make a chronology of the Gospels, where they take Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and try to figure out the exact order of all of the events. And I believe the Lord has put it together in there, so it's probably impossible to know absolutely 100% the exact order in which things happen. But most of it's pretty clear. And so I was studying the spot near Bethsaida where the Lord fed the 5,000. And that's in Matthew chapter 14, which is where we're going to start this morning. But then in the very next chapter, in Matthew chapter 15, the Lord, in another spot on the Bethsaida, is at the north of the Sea of Galilee. And you're going to see some strange wording here in the Scriptures concerning that place, because it calls it a desert. And there is no desert there in Bethsaida. But it calls it a desert place. And it's in the north, right at the top of the Sea of Galilee. But then in the very next chapter in Matthew, Matthew chapter 15, it speaks about the Lord feeding the 4,000. There's another miraculous meeting of the Jews, of the people of that area who came out because the Lord was healing. They were drawn to him because of the healings. And of course, they needed to be fed, and the Lord fed them there, 4,000, miraculously. And so I just got to looking at just the comparison between those two events. They're so close to each other in the Scriptures. They're right next door, two chapters apart. And 5,000 in one place, and then the Lord makes a trip all the way up to the Gentile area in Tyre and Sidon, and then comes back down to Galilee, but he comes down through a Gentile area of Galilee called Decapolis. You might remember Decapolis is mentioned a few times in the Scriptures. Decapolis was 10 very large, important cities built by the Romans. And so it was mostly a Gentile area. It would be today the Golan Heights and Syria. It went into Syria, the Golan Heights, up in that part. So the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee went up into the Golan Heights, and that was Decapolis. And so in the time of Jesus Christ, it was primarily Gentile, not Jewish. It was a mixture, but a lot of Gentiles in that area. And some of these big cities of the Decapolis were very important cities at the time. There was one called Bet-Shan. You might remember that. That's where Saul, when Saul was killed in battle, they hung his body, him and Jonathan's body, on the wall of the city of Bet-Shan. Well, many, many hundreds of years later, the Romans took Bet-Shan and built it into a big metropolis, and the ruins of it are still there. It's the largest archaeological dig in Israel right now is Bet-Shan. But Bet-Shan was one of the cities of the Decapolis. And so anyway, so that area was kind of a mixture, but primarily Gentile. So as I'm looking at these two big events where the Lord fed 5,000 in one place, took a detour to some Gentile areas, came back and fed 4,000. I'm just a curious kind of a guy. And I wanted to like, why? I mean, what's the significance? I'm such a dork. I love maps. I don't know if any guys, sometimes guys do, but I'm a map guy, right? I literally could sit for hours and just study maps. And I have a lot of maps of the Middle East. And one of them is, I actually bought this one. It's actually satellite pictures of the Middle East, superimposed over it are all the biblical events. And I have studied this and loved this. So I was curious about the Sea of Galilee and the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000. And why did it take place, where it took place? All right. Not only is it true that every word in your Bible is important, and there's not one unnecessary word. I don't believe there's one unnecessary punctuation mark. It's nothing is extraneous. It's all divinely placed there by God. But also geography. Like, why did the Lord choose that land? When you look at the geography of the Middle East, the geography teaches spiritual lessons. We don't have time to go into that today. But I also have a topographical map, like, or whatever they call that. What is that when it's 3D or whatever that is? Kind of give you the idea of the Rift Valley that goes through here, the Dead Sea, the Sea of Galilee up here, surrounded by mountains and the Golan Heights and all that, and so on and so forth. But anyway, I pulled these things out and just have been, I don't know, absorbed with it over the last couple of days, just trying to see the reason for why those two events took place where they took place, why so close together in proximity, why so close together in time. They're relatively right after each other. And so I have a few thoughts on it here today. So that's what we're going to look at. So this is the feeding of the multitudes, you could say, if this needs a title. The feeding of the multitudes. Now, not only does it teach us spiritual lessons, but there are doctrinal lessons in this. There are prophetic lessons in this. These two events are so rich, so full of significance that I know we won't really scratch the surface today, but I hope we can just pull something out of here that would be a blessing to you. It was a blessing to me as I read it, and I wanted to just pass it along. All right, so we're going to start in Matthew chapter 14. The feeding of the 5,000 is actually one of those few events in the Scriptures that are told by all four Gospels. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all describe the feeding of the 5,000. Only Matthew and Mark describe the feeding of the 4,000. Luke does not mention it. John does not mention it. And that happens in the Gospels. I think that's the Lord's way of making you read your Bible. Amen? It's the Lord's way of making, wonder why he couldn't have just, sort of consolidated everything. Just give it all to me and like one nice consecutive, but no, the Lord wants you and I to read and dig and make comparisons and draw our little charts and make lists and compare this with that. And that's the way you learn your Bible. And I find it to be fun, actually. I enjoy it. And you ought to as well. You should, make an effort to make your own study of the Scriptures rather than just devotionally reading it, which is good. You need that. But the Bible does say, study to show thyself approved unto God, right? So there's some study and some digging. And I've never attempted that without being rewarded. Amen? There's a reward for that. There's a return on that investment. You invest time and prayer in reading your Bible and studying your Bible. The Lord knows how important it is for you to and how important it is for you to understand it, and He wants you to understand it. And so the Lord will bless us for doing that. So let's take a look at this. We're going to begin in Matthew chapter 14, and I want to set the scene if we can here, because the timing of this is pretty significant. All right, in the course of the Lord's ministry in Galilee. This first miracle of feeding of the 5,000 occurs at a point in the Lord's ministry where the tide has turned against him. Israel has already determined they do not want him. The Pharisees have already begun to plot his death. They've already begun to meet and figure out some way to kill him. It's already happened. And little by little, you see in the Bible, in the preceding chapters, just before Matthew chapter 14, you see the fulfillment of, like, where in the book of John it says, he came unto his own, and his own, what? Received him not. All right? That was a gradual process. I mean, there was some excitement at times. There were sometimes the common people, the Bible says they heard him gladly. And there were many times when they thronged him, some to hear his word, like in the Sermon on the Mount, some just to come and be healed, some just to come because there was free food. So he was followed by multitudes probably every day of his life. We think that Jesus just sort of wandered around the country casually talking to somebody here and there. Not when you read your Bible carefully, you see he was mobbed most of the time. He would have to go. He went actually to Bethsaida not to feed 5,000. He went there to get away from the multitude that was pressing on him in Capernaum. He took his disciples and they just needed to get away. What happened? They got to Capernaum and all of a sudden the multitudes followed them all the way around the Sea of Galilee. And now there are 5,000 people there looking for something. This was a normal day for the Lord Jesus Christ. This was a normal day. Read the Gospels and see how many times. There's very seldom a time when he's just by himself with time to meditate. He'd have to go up into a mountain to find time to pray and to be alone. So the crowds would press on him. Galilee was shaken by the Lord's presence. The fact that when the Bible says he came unto his own and they received him not, they knew exactly what he was trying to present to them and offer to them. It was a conscious decision. No, we don't want this. We don't want him. We don't want that. You're not the one we're looking for. And so in Matthew chapter 14, the tide is already turning. The Lord is already being rejected by most people. And contrary to what you may think, neither one of these two events in Matthew 14 or Matthew 15, the 5,000 or the 4,000, were crowds of people eager to hear his words. They weren't there to hear his words. In their heart, it was a multitude of unbelieving people. And yet what you see is the Lord's compassion, his mercy. He healed them anyway. He fed them anyway. He didn't want them to even go home hungry at night. You see the tenderness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rejected and despised, you just see him loving anyway, giving anyway. Even the disciples get frustrated at one point. And the Lord says, no, no, no. He just continued to minister and continued to give him himself and continued to love and continued to spend and be spent, right? And he continued to do miracles, even though the miracles were not producing any kind of faith on their part. The miracles were never intended to produce faith. In fact, the Lord sort of rebuked a man in John chapter 4 for needing a miracle in order to believe. What has God always wanted you and I to do? Just believe what he says. Just to take him at his word. Because he's God and we just come to trust what he said and don't necessarily need to see something to verify it. So, for those kind of people that are always needing to see something to verify whether or not the Word of God is true, that's not a mark of good character. That's a mark of bad character. That's a mark of doubt, distrust. It's a reflection on, it's a reflection on the character of God when you question what he said. Faith, God has always done it in such a way that he's written this book in such a way that you just either got to believe it or not believe it. You can't get past the first verse of your Bible without making a decision. So, well, I don't understand Leviticus, and I don't... Well, good for you. Just try Genesis 1:1. If you can get past Genesis 1:1 and settle the issue right there with the very first of the verse of the Bible, you're not going to have any problem with Leviticus or Numbers or anything else in the Scriptures. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. There it is. What are you going to do with that? Everything you and I have been taught, it's been drilled into our heads since we were little kids, is that we just evolved. It was just some sort of random natural process. And so that whole evolutionary garbage that's shoved down our throats. You feel it's scientific, or people feel it's scientific. There's no science behind it, but it's really the devil's motivation in that is simply to undermine Genesis 1:1. Because if you can make people doubt the first verse, you don't have to worry about anything else. So just hit them right at the door, you know. Hit them right at the door. If they can't get past that first verse in the Bible, they're probably not going to take much else in there to be true either. So, but that's the way the Lord has written the Scriptures. He just starts out with a verse right at the first that has to either be, either take it or leave it. You either take it or leave it. You either trust what God has said, or you are going to live a life of skepticism and doubt. And the blessings of God don't come to anybody that lives that way. All right, so anyway, so prior to Matthew chapter 14, we have one evidence of rejection after another. I just want to show you a few of them because we need to set the scene here for this big miracle that's going to take place. For example, go back to chapter 12. Now, in chapter 12, in the last part of chapter 11 is the Lord's great invitation, right? Come unto me. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. There's the great invitation from the King of Israel, the Savior of the world. All right? And you see the response. So that's kind of a turning point. Here's the invitation. Chapter 12, you begin to see the reaction, primarily from the Pharisees. Right? And it's not good. It's not good. There's criticisms. We don't have time. This is not the message. But I just want you to see that this sort of builds up to something in chapter 14. He heals a man in chapter 12. The Pharisees don't like it. They don't like the fact that he healed. He healed on the Sabbath day. And they just completely ignored the fact that you just healed a man. But they just didn't like the fact that you did it on the Sabbath day. So if Jesus had raised the dead, they would have just brushed that aside. But if he had done it on the Sabbath day, they would have tried to kill him for that. This is how brain dead sometimes people can be. And the Pharisees, they represent that religious mindset. These are the religious guys of their time. These would be the cardinals and the priests, and you know, these are the guys that are supposed to know. These are the guys that are spiritually leading the nation. And they hate Jesus Christ. They're envious of him. And so notice it says in verse number 14, then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. So here it begins. Here it begins. Now their hatred is, they're organizing. They are making plans. This is not just some deep-seated feeling they have toward him. Now they're going to put some action behind their hatred. And they begin to plan and plot how they can kill him. And it says 15, but when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. He knew the tide was turning. He knew the nation was not going to believe on him. He knew, though he came to his own would reject him. Isaiah 53 prophesied that, almost 1,000 years before he came, that he would be despised, he would be rejected, and so it was. And then you read down through here, we won't have time, but if you read down through chapter 12, you'll just see that he begins to warn the nation. For example, he says, verse 17, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold my servant, whom I have chosen, that's speaking of him. It's a quote from Isaiah chapter 42. And it says, behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Ooh. Now, this probably didn't go over too well. Because remember, the Jews had no dealings with the Gentiles. They had no dealings with even Samaritans. But now, at a point like this, when he knows he's being rejected by the Jews, he's bringing up a verse in the Old Testament that speaks about the Messiah's purpose also being salvation for the Gentiles as well. Verse 19, he shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, a smoking flax shall he not quench. In other words, he would be gentle in his ministry. He didn't come as this, religious revolutionary, as some people think that he was. That he was some sort of a revolutionary. That he just came to turn over the system. No, he came with love. He came gently. He wouldn't even quench the smoking flax or break the bruised reed. It's already damaged. It's already damaged. But he didn't come to condemn the world. He came that the world through him might be saved. Right? So he came in mercy. He came in love, knowing he was going to be rejected and crucified. What kind of love is this? What kind of man is this? Knowing in advance everything that he was going to face and how he was going to be received, or rather not received. And yet he came anyway. And with no bitterness, with no regret, he just came in love. And it says, verse 21. Now he's saying this to a nation that he knows is turning away from him. Look at verse 21. And in his name, his own name, shall the Gentiles trust. I'm sure that wasn't well received. It says, verse 24. When the Pharisees heard it, they said, "This fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils." So now they're beginning to accuse him of these miracles that he's doing are just witchcraft. This is satanic. He's just fooling the people. Now they're condemning him, and they're speaking ill of the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 31. So he warns them again. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men." So the nation as a whole was very close to that unpardonable sin, meaning that generation would not be able to be saved. That generation, the Spirit of God would turn away from them. I don't know if you remember, but on the day of Pentecost, do you remember what Peter said on the day of Pentecost when he preached? "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." That generation, the Lord's generation, was a condemned generation. Psalms chapter 90, I think it is, verse number 10, gives us an idea that a generation was about 70 years, and if by reason of strength it be fourscore, 80 years. We don't know exactly the year that the Lord was born, but if we place it somewhere around, zero, or some people say 4 BC, but anyway, right around that time, about 70 years later, the end of a generation, what do you have happening in 70 AD? Jerusalem being destroyed and the Jews being scattered. So that generation had that period of time. And that generation, the generation in which Jesus was born, the generation in which that saw his birth, saw him alive, saw him walk the streets, heard his word, watched the miracles, his own people, that generation was a condemned generation because they rejected him. And let me tell you, it's still that way today. The only reason that anybody goes to hell today, it's not because you're a bad person and you do drugs or you drink or you've done this or that. Those all things, nobody is saying those things are not evil and wicked, but I'm saying nobody goes to hell because of those things. People go to hell because they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what condemns us. Right? John chapter 3 and verse number 18 tells us that. People are condemned because simply they don't believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's that simple. It's that plain. God has made salvation very simple. I started to say easy. It's not easy because it was very costly for the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's simple for you and me. It's not complicated. But Israel just couldn't get it. And they couldn't see it. Notice what he begins to say here. Verse number 34. He's speaking about his generation. "O generation of vipers." Generation of vipers. Look in verse number 39. "He answered and said unto them, An evil and an adulterous generation seeketh after a sign." Look at verse number 41. "The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it." Remember what happened in Nineveh. That's where Jonah, that preacher who had run from the will of God, was swallowed by that whale, died, because the Bible says in Jonah chapter 2, he went to hell, And then the Lord brought him back up, and after 3 days and three nights, he came up out of that whale, and he went into Nineveh and preached. You know, after 3 days and three nights in the earth, he's resurrected in a sense, and then he goes to preach to the Gentiles. Jesus Christ said that was a sign to the Jews, his own resurrection after 3 days and three nights. And he said, but it's an evil and adulterous generation that seeks for that when they have the Scriptures. They had all of these things written in the Scriptures, but still, with Jesus in front of them, they want him to pull a rabbit out of a hat. They want him to, they just, you know, show us something, do something. You know, can you do this? Can you do that? How about this? People are still the same today. But they, with the Scriptures here, they want to ignore what the Scriptures say and just have Jesus do some miracles for them. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. Look in verse number 42. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she, remember back in the days of Solomon, Sheba, the queen of the south, she came all the way from wherever she was in Africa with a, the Bible says, with a large train, with a large caravan and all these goods. And she'd heard about this king Solomon, and she couldn't believe that what she was hearing about him was really true. And she came from a long distance with all these gifts and this wealth to just see for herself if everything that she had heard about Solomon was really true. And after she saw him and saw his kingdom and saw the beauty of his kingdom and the happiness of his servants, it says, she said, the half wasn't even told me. In other words, I couldn't even believe it could possibly be true, but it's actually, now that I've seen it, it's twice as good as I even imagined, basically what she's saying. The Lord said, that woman, when she rises in the day of the judgment, she's going to condemn this generation because, notice what it says, she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. Whew. Man, he knew how to get right to the heart of the thing, didn't he? So that generation was condemned. It was getting bad. So even though you've got the greatest preacher in the world, Jesus Christ, plus his apostles, they have this power from God to do miracles. People are getting healed all over the place. No one ever came to Jesus with any kind of a malady and went away still sick or diseased. Everyone he came in contact with, he never went to a funeral where the person dead didn't get up. So every time the people of Israel had any contact with the Lord Jesus Christ, it was a great experience. Somebody was getting fed, healed, raised from the dead, encouraged, comforted, taught truth. And after all of this, they don't want him. They don't want him. Like, what is the matter? What is the matter with this world? After all of that, they don't want him. And he knew it was coming. And so it's just one rejection after another. So then you get to chapter 13. Does anybody know or remember what happens in chapter 13? It's a turning point in the book of Matthew. Jesus Christ begins to teach in a certain way that he hadn't before. What starts in chapter 13? Parables. Before that, Jesus taught plain, just plain, straight up, you know, anybody could get a hold of it. What's a parable? It's meant to confuse you. If you don't have a heart that's looking for truth, you go away from a parable scratching your head like, what? No, I don't have any idea what that means. Why would the Lord teach that way? Why would he deliberately make the Scriptures confusing? You know what? It's to test your heart. When you have a heart to learn the truth, this book stops being confusing. Because the Holy Spirit starts to put, oh, that goes with this. Oh, that. Oh, you want to understand what that is? There's light for that over here. And then the Holy Spirit starts to put things together for you. But at a certain point, because he's being rejected, Jesus begins to speak in parables. Now, chapter 13 is a very, very, very important chapter. All 13's in the Bible, right? It's not a symbol of good luck. I mean, bad luck. It's related to, who knows? Rebellion. So 13 is always associated with rebellion. And so, Matthew chapter 13, you have the Lord's response to what is becoming national rebellion. They are pushing away. they are rejecting Him. Their hearts are shutting down. Their eyes are closing. And He even says so in this parable. The disciples want it. They're caught off guard by this. Why are you speaking in riddles? His answer in chapter 13, verse number 10. The disciples came and said unto Him, "Why speakest thou unto them in parables?" He answered and said unto them, "Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given." All right? So, in other words, understanding comes from the Lord. And He knew these men had a heart to know because they were constantly asking Him, "What does that mean? What does that mean?" And privately, He would explain it and interpret it for them. But for the crowds, they just wanted to know, okay, are we almost done? When is the bread coming? Is it almost lunch? I got an ache in my back here. Are you finished? Because I want you to do something about this pain in my back. You know, I got my son here. He's crippled. All right, all that God stuff you're talking about, that's fine. But could you heal my son? They didn't want the most important thing. Hey, listen, by the way, this is free. God healing your body is not the most important thing. To modern Christianity and to all the guys that make a living off of convincing you that your healing is the greatest miracle of all, they fill stadiums, you know, and rack in millions of dollars and live in palaces because they've convinced some Christians that your healing is the most important thing that in God's mind, that's all He cares about is you being healthy. Wow. Boy, that's... But here are people being made healthy, people being healed, people being fed. And still, they don't really love the one that's doing that. It doesn't ever really change a person's heart toward the Lord Jesus Christ. He could heal you tomorrow. Doesn't mean that you'll love Him more. Because then the next time something goes wrong and you don't get that thing you need, then you're gonna despise Him. We're having fun, aren't we? All right. Okay. All right, so here you see there's lessons here because some people just use the Lord like some big divine piggy bank in the sky. Right? And as long as you keep giving me this and I need that and why aren't you, you know, you're a little bit late when what's, you know, and this is what Israel was doing. The beautiful thing about this is that it didn't make the Lord angry. It didn't make Him bitter. And He didn't stop healing. And He didn't stop feeding. And He didn't stop blessing. And He didn't stop loving. That's His character. That tells me He's not like you and me. He is not like you and me because we don't operate that way. You and I, not one person in here, could have been treated the way Jesus Christ was treated and continued to love and give and spend and suffer. Nobody would have done that but the Lord Himself. What a Savior. What a Savior. What a Savior. And so it's getting worse here. It's getting worse. So in these parables, it's very interesting because there's seven parables. And four of them are taught outside the house. It says in verse number one, it says, Jesus, the same day went Jesus out of the house. Even those little words sometimes are significant. They're pictures. They're typical. The house sometimes represents, it was a real physical house. He's in Capernaum where he lived for this event. And he might have been sitting in his house, Peter's house. We don't know whose house he was in, but he was in a house and he's teaching, right? He's saying these things, these parables. But there's a crowd of people around. And so he goes outside of the house and he gives the first four parables outside of the house. And that's pretty interesting because the house sometimes in the Bible represents Israel itself. Matthew chapter 24, when he speaks about the coming tribulation, the Bible says he left the house and he said to Israel, "Your house is left unto you desolate." So that house sometimes represents the whole house of Israel. You and I are part, we get saved, we become a part of the house of God. So that's a little significant. So he speaks four parables. Now, these are called in Matthew chapter 13, the parables of the kingdom of heaven. Now, there's seven altogether, but only the first four are told elsewhere in the scriptures. Because the first four elsewhere in the scriptures are told as kingdom of God parables. So that relates to you and I, to the church. So then the last three parables, he goes back in the house. So that tells you those last three are particularly significant for who? Israel. And the last three are told only to his disciples. All right? So let's just look at, you know, we won't look at the first four, but let's just go back here where verse number 34, chapter 13, verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophets, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. A quote from Psalm 78. Then verse number 36, then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house. And his disciples came unto him. All right, so now these last three are given in private to his disciples. And they, before he even starts to talk, they have some questions. And they said, Lord, declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. All right, that was the second one he had told when he was outside. And so he explains it. He interprets it for them. That means, you know, he left the crowd. The multitude outside didn't get this explanation. So that means, I guess, that if you want to understand your Bible, you got to stay close to Jesus Christ. Amen. If you run with the multitude, you're going to find your Christian life, you're going to be scratching your head an awful lot.
I don't know what's going on. I can't figure this out.
I'll tell you what, you stay close to him, he'll explain things for you. You'll understand. You'll learn your Bible. You'll come to understand the will of God. You'll see, the Bible speaks about the Lord leading us in a plain path. Don't we need that? We don't want to be bumping into things and tripping over things. It's in life, to be led in a plain path by the Lord is not just because you beg and cry and ask for it. It's because you stay in the book, stay close. Amen. And the Lord will, you'll come to understand. So they stayed close. He went in, they went with him. And then they said, what does it mean? And then he explained it to them. All right, and so then he, after that, he went on and told them three other parables in verse 44 and 45 and 47. And all of them speak, they all have like a negative ending to them. They all sort of end with judgment in a sense, especially this last one, verse number 47. It's a parable about the end of the world. All right. So there's evidence of a change, a turning. The tide is turning. The Lord has now begun, instead of speaking plainly because he's being rejected, because they don't want to hear it, he starts talking in parables. All right. Then, in verse number 53, it says, and it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence, and when he was come into his own country, now that's kind of strange because he's in Capernaum. Capernaum was the place he lived in during his 3.5 year ministry. But where was his own country? Does anybody remember? Nazareth, right? Where he was raised. Remember, he was born in Bethlehem, but he was raised in Nazareth. He was called, that was a fulfillment that he'd be called a Nazarene. All right, so Nazareth was his hometown. You might remember the first time he preached in Nazareth, he got a great reception, right? Anybody remember the reception he had when he preached in Nazareth right after his baptism? One of the first messages he preached, he went to Nazareth, went into the synagogue, And remember, opened up the book of Isaiah. And a perfect example of rightly dividing the word of truth, right? He read a verse out of Isaiah. I forget where it is, Isaiah 61, verse 4. And read the verse, Isaiah 61, verse 4, I believe it is, and stopped halfway in the verse. Closed the book and said, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. If he had read the rest of the verse, it would have been bad doctrine to say, today that verse is fulfilled in your ears. Because the last part of that verse in Isaiah said that when the Lord came would be the day of vengeance. So he didn't read that part. It's an example of rightly dividing the word truth. Somebody the other day was asking me, like, well, how do you know which part of this is written to us? And if this is for the, you know, how do you do that? Sometimes you don't just rightly divide one book from another. The Lord taught us the right way is that sometimes in the same verse, part of that verse is going to apply to you, and maybe a part of a verse doesn't apply to you. How in the world do you ever understand a book that is that complex? By knowing the author really well. By being on good terms with the one that wrote the book. by knowing Him and by asking Him questions. Guess what? He's not playing any games, like, you know, He's not trying to mystify us or confuse us. But this book is given to us in such a way that, first of all, you have to know the author, and you have to be on good terms with the author, because then he'll share everything you want to know out of the Scriptures. And so, anyway, I think, where were we? So now it says, when he was come into his own country, so that means he went back to Nazareth. This is only alluded to a couple of times in the Scriptures, but it's mentioned in the other Gospels. Not much is said about it, but apparently he went back to Nazareth a second time. And guess what? The reception was not much better. He went back to Nazareth, his own country, preached again. It says he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? And then it says, verse 57, they were offended in him. So rather than receive what he had to tell them, believe it and ask for more, they got offended. They got offended. But Jesus said unto them, a prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. Verse 58, he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Over in Mark chapter 6 and verse 6, it says he marveled because of their unbelief. So after teaching them, he was amazed that they were so slow to believe. So you see how things are turning here against him? No matter where he goes, he continues to do miracles. He continues to feed and heal and everything else. But the people are not receiving the most important part. They're willing to take the miracle. They're happy to get the bread. They will line up for the bread. At the feeding of the 4,000, they waited 3 days to get the bread. They'll get the bread. They'll take the healing. But they don't want the words. They don't want him, really. Unless he can continue to guarantee this, there's going to be a steady flow of this food and miracles, and you're going to take care of us like this. What a wicked way to try to have a relationship with God. But it is a symptom of our times. It is typical. All right, so now we're getting close, all right? Now we're in chapter 14. One other indication that things are really changing and turning here is that John the Baptist is killed. In the beginning of chapter 14, Herod kills that prophet that was sent to prepare Israel for the Lord Jesus Christ. He's put to death. All right, one more indication that, okay, things are coming to a bad conclusion here. Now, chapter 14 and verse number 13. When Jesus heard of it, meaning the death of John the Baptist, which took place down in Jerusalem, but word was sent to him, there were disciples down there, and they brought word, and when he heard of it, he departed thence by ship into a desert place apart. And when the people had heard thereof, they followed him on foot out of the cities. He's in Galilee. And it says, Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and was moved with compassion toward them. Now, we said this incident is mentioned in all four Gospels. And when we put all four Gospels together, the other three mention that this took place near Bethsaida, which is right at the top, as we said, the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was built right where the Jordan River comes down from Mount Hermon and empties into the Sea of Galilee, creates the Sea of Galilee. Bethsaida was a fishing village, and it was right there by the Jordan River where it comes into the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you look on a map today, even today, that area all around the top of the Sea of Galilee is pretty much a marsh. There aren't any crops that are grown there. It's soggy ground. It's marshland. And it made me, I was scratching my head, by a desert? Like, where is there a desert? And it just, you know, occurred to me that desert doesn't mean necessarily sand and rock. We get our word deserted from desert. Deserted just simply means there's no people there. It's an empty, barren place with no people. Now, some deserts where they're barren and empty and there's no people are sand and rocks. But there are places actually in Russia and where there's high deserts where they're actually, you know, grasses and different things. It's still called a desert because they're completely void of people. So here's an area. The town of Bethsaida wouldn't have been the place, but I think it's in Luke. It's in Luke that says it was a desert place belonging to Bethsaida. So it's in that neighborhood. It was in that area. And right there is an empty, barren area near the top of the Sea of Galilee. So the scriptures are always dead on. Exactly right. So now, look, he went to be alone. He's just heard that John the Baptist has been killed. And he went to get away with his disciples. But the crowds follow him. Multitudes follow him. And he goes to this deserted place, to this desert place near Bethsaida. And the people are there. And notice the Lord's reaction in verse number 14. And Jesus went forth and saw a great multitude and just said, I wish I could have a little peace and quiet. And said, listen, why are they bothering me again? I know they don't believe me. I see their heart. There's just wickedness. There's unbelief. All they want is the food and the miracles. No. When he sees them, aren't you glad this is still the way? When he saw them, he was moved. And moved there doesn't mean that he was compelled to action. It means something was stirred up inside him. You ever just had your insides just churning over something? So it's talking about the Lord. The Bible does say he's touched with the feelings, the feeling of our infirmities. So compassion is not some clinical word when you apply it to Jesus Christ. It's a real word. He's moved on the inside. His heart was stirred. He saw all these people, 5,000 men, it says. We don't know how many women and children, but it just said, just give us an idea. We're looking probably at maybe 7,500 people or more, because there are women there, children there, but they just, counted the men. And so the Lord he looks at this vast multitude. They have followed him all the way around the Sea of Galilee on foot. And rather than just be aggravated and impatient, and his heart is moved with compassion. You see that all the time in the scriptures. All the time in the scriptures. That expression that is, he was moved with compassion. He had a heart for people. He had a heart for souls. He had a heart. He loved them. And he moved with compassion toward them. And what did he do? He begins to heal them. He healed their sick. Verse number 15, this must have gone on all day. When it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a desert place. All right, there's no stores, there's no towns here. We've been here all day. These people have got to be hungry. Can we just send everybody home now? Are we done now? The time is now past. Send the multitude away that they may go into the villages and buy themselves victuals. But Jesus said unto them, they need not depart. Give ye them to eat. Oh, boy, the Lord will put you on the spot, won't he? He'll find out how much faith you have. You got 5,000, maybe 75, 8,000 people here all together, children, women, everything. Nobody brought food with them. And so he says to the disciples, well, you guys feed them. What? How do you expect us to do that? You feed them. And they say unto him, we have here but 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And he says, bring them hither to me. And he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. What an amazing thing. You've only got 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And you got 7,500, 8,000 people, who knows, maybe more. And the disciples see you've only got 5 bread and 2 fishes. And he tells them, sit down. They either have to be laughing on the inside or rejoicing that they are about to see a miracle. I don't know which one it was. I hope it was that inside they were rejoicing, because they were like, oh man, I can't wait to see what he's going to do. He's going to do something. And sure enough, he did. He just took that and he just began to break it. We're going to break bread tonight. But that's basically what the Lord was doing. He's breaking the bread and he's giving it to the disciples. And they just start carrying it out to the people. He had everybody sitting down. And they come back to get some more and he's still breaking bread. And they come back, and before long, everybody has been filled. So there's fish and bread, and everybody is filled. Verse number 20, it says, they did all eat and were filled. So they didn't just get a snack. Everybody's going, oh, no, I can't. No more, please, no more. I can't eat anymore. I'm full. And when it was all done, they gathered up the fragments so that nothing was wasted, and there are 12 baskets full. They started out with 5 loaves, and they ended up with 12 baskets left over. That's the way the Lord will bless your resources. He will bless you when you trust Him. It says, and they that had eaten were about 5,000 men beside women and children. So here we have this miracle, this miracle of God. It's a miracle of His compassion. It's a miracle of His, just His power that He could do this. That's the same God that I know today. That's my Savior. He can do that. He can meet the needs in your life. He has that power to take care of it. I think it's great that the Bible tells us that this was a desert place. Of all the places to bring the nation of Israel, in a sense, that's what these people represent. Here is kind of like a little representation of the country's condition at this time. Hungry, in a place that is void, empty, deserted. I mean, here's the nation right here. He didn't bring them to some lush place full of fruit and vegetables and milk and honey. They're in a desert place. In other words, there is nothing there but Jesus to meet their needs. Nothing but Jesus. Hey, He might put you in one of those places like that. You might be in one of those places right now. You might be in a desert place in your life. But I'm telling you what, you know all you need is Jesus Christ. Amen. He is all you need. And if you trust Him and wait on Him, you'll find your needs met. I believe that with all my heart. We've seen it again and again in this place. I believe it with all my heart. And it is your faith that brings those blessings. So trust Him when it feels like a desert place, when it just feels like there's no help around, there's nothing around. But remember that we shouldn't be like the Jewish people, because all they cared about was the food and the healing. They really didn't care about Him. They didn't care about Him. The proof of that is in John chapter 6, because we said Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all speak about this miracle. And in John chapter 6, hold your place in Matthew. Go over to John chapter 6 with me, and we'll just see John's comment on something here. But when this miracle was done, notice John chapter 6. The miracle has taken place, and the people are filled. Verse number 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world." Now that sounds pretty good, but the very next verse tells you, says verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take Him by force to make Him a king." So you know what they wanted? They're willing to believe that this power is not magic. No, the Pharisees were attributing it to the devil. These people are not going that far. They're willing to admit this power is from God. This is divine. This is that prophet that was spoken of in the Old Testament that would come. And we're going to get food forever, healing forever. Let's make Him our king. Wow. The Lord understood the reasoning in their heart, and it wasn't time for Him to be king. You know what He had to do first before He could sit on a throne and reign? He had to be nailed to a cross and die. Now, they didn't know anything about that or care about anything. They weren't looking for a Savior. They weren't looking for a Redeemer. They weren't looking for a Messiah. They were looking for somebody to rule and get them out of Roman bondage, to deliver them from their condition in life, from their hardships in life. Sometimes Christians, that's all they want. We just want God to just improve our circumstances. Change my life. Change this life that I'm living. When really the Lord is just looking for you to have a closer relationship. Your circumstances may or may not change. Your condition may or may not improve. It may not. But the Laodicean Christian is just looking for that improvement in his condition, that improvement in his circumstances. And maybe God's the ticket to that. So maybe if I do this, maybe if I go to church, I'll make some better friends. I'll make some business contacts. I know the people that go to church just so that they can network. Just so that maybe I can meet some honest people when I need a carpenter or a plumber. Rather than a relationship with the Savior of the world. I mean, we have it right here in this story. Here are people who are following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Following Jesus for all the wrong reasons. Because of what they were going to immediately benefit from by following him. And he calls them out on it later in John chapter 6. Because after they've been healed, after they've been fed, and after they are going to try by force to take him and make him king, however they thought they could do that. I mean, I don't know what they thought they were going to be able to accomplish. But he saw what was in their heart. And as soon as he saw that little plan coming, you know, coming about, the Lord sent them away. He said, all right, we're done. We're finished. We're all done here now. Go home. Go home. So he makes them leave, right? He sends them. But before he sends them away, he sent his disciples away first. He said, you guys get in the boat and go to the other side. So the disciples are gone. And he said, you guys go while I send the multitude away. So they get in the boat and they leave, and now Jesus takes care, gets rid of the people, sends them home, and then you know what he does. In Matthew chapter 14, it tells us that he goes up into a mountain to pray. Look at verse number 22. Straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and go before him unto the other side. Remember, they're on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. So they're going to cross to the other side. On the other side, on the western side, is Capernaum and Tiberias, and most of the cities are on the west. On the east, it's just the cliffs of the Golan that come right, almost right down to the water. There's not much on that side. But so he sends them from where they are to the western side, the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the multitudes away. Verse 23, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. There's a prophetic picture here, if you think about it. Let's let this crowd represent the nation of Israel as a whole. He came unto his own have received him not. He sends them away. And he goes up above them in a mountain to intercede. It's almost a picture of Israel and the Lord and their relationship right now being severed. And Jesus Christ ascending into heaven where he's praying, interceding for us from above. And while he's above here in this mountain, as he is right now, his eye is on his disciples. Praise the Lord for that. His eye is on you and me. He's watching them. He sees their struggles. He sees they're just trying to get to the other side. But, man, there's a storm that comes up. As it does off the Golan. The Golan is, you know, a big plateau, and the winds come off, that's Syria on the other side of that. The winds come off that plateau and come down over the Golan Heights, and almost without warning, it stirs up waves on that lake. We've seen it with our own eyes, because it's hard in the scriptures when you read about fishermen on basically a small lake, being afraid of the waves on a lake. Like, how big could they be? How could it swamp a ship? But we've seen the wind come up suddenly like that. And so he sends them knowing, did he know there was going to be a storm? Of course he did. He told them to get in the boat, go to the other side. Did he know that they were going to be sailing right into a storm? Of course he did. He sent them anyway. But he was watching them and he was praying. And in the middle of that storm, when it looked like they were surely going to die, when it looked like it was almost, the whole cause was almost lost, it says, look at verse number 24, the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, that would put it about between 3 and 6 a.m. in the morning. That's the fourth watch. The day began at 6 o'clock, divided into fours. So somewhere between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m., the Lord is praying all night long. And He sees what's going on. And in the fourth watch, which is when the Lord returns to this earth at the end of the tribulation, in the fourth watch. Right? So it's a picture here of the second coming of Christ returning, you know, after being rejected by a people that He fed and blessed, but not being received. Wasn't, you know, so you, there's some prophetic pictures here. And the Lord comes to them, it says, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the water. It's almost a picture of Him coming in the clouds, right? He's going to come miraculously in the clouds one day, walking on the air, you know, riding on the air, if you will. And so here He comes to His disciples in the middle of a storm. I think it's maybe a picture of the tribulation. And in the middle of this, when it looks like all is lost, He comes walking across the water to them miraculously. He's coming again. He won't be walking across the water. Well, actually, He does have to walk across the deep. He'll have to cross the great deep, you know, outside of heaven, and then He'll come to earth again. It says, and when the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, be of good cheer. It is I, be not afraid. And we know the story. This is where Peter says, Lord, if it's really You, you know, call me to come unto You. Bid me that I come unto Thee on the water. And the Lord said, come. Peter steps out of the boat. Peter steps out of the boat and he walks miraculously on the water. Maybe like a picture of a rapture or something. And so he gets out of the boat. He walks on the water until he gets his eyes off Jesus Christ and starts, because the storm hasn't stopped. The waves are still probably towering and the wind is blowing. And as long as he's got his eyes on Jesus Christ, guess what? He's perfectly safe. He's doing the impossible. He's walking on water. You keep your eyes on Jesus Christ, you know what? Spiritually, you can walk on water. Don't go try it physically, but don't jump off the roof and think you can fly. But spiritually, you can do the unexplainable. You can get through life with grace from God, and it'll be hard to explain how it happened. It'll be hard to explain how the Lord got you through some of the things that He got you through and how He brought you to where you are now. I'm sure that most of you in this room, if we think about it for a little bit, we can look back over our life and just see, if it were not for God in that situation or that situation, I wouldn't be here today. Amen. It had to be the Lord.
Amen.
It was only by His grace, because that would have been impossible without Him. And so here, Peter is doing something impossible. He's walking on the water. And as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus Christ, he was fine. But as soon as he got his eyes off the Lord and started looking at his circumstances and looking at this storm and looking at the waves, then he did what happens to you and I. He started to sink. He started to sink. He started going down. But the Lord was merciful. And Peter prayed the shortest, most powerful prayer in the Bible. When he was sinking, he just said, Lord, save me. Aren't you glad you don't have to pray for 20 minutes in order to be saved? Aren't you glad you don't have to, you know all the right theological terms in order to get God to save you? You know, oh, thou great and mighty God of heaven, the God of Israel, oh, thou. I remember when I got saved, I just knew I'm sinking. I'm on my way to hell. Lord, please be merciful. Please save me. That day, he reached his hand down like he did for Peter and just picked me up. That's what happened. Picked you up from certain destruction if you've ever trusted him. That's what he did for you, what he did for Peter right here. And he lifted him up and he just said, Lord, save me. Quick, short, powerful, right to the point. There's no extraneous words here. He didn't have to get eloquent. Imagine if he thought he needed to. If he needed to explain anything to the Lord. I'm glad you don't have to explain anything to God. Right? Imagine, Lord, say, if Peter said, Lord, all right, you know, I was doing pretty good right back there, but then I guess what I did is I got my eyes off you and I was looking at the waves. And when I did that, I began to, my feet got wet. And then I realized, I'm on my way down. Lord, if you got a minute, if you could. No, there's just no explanation necessary. You don't have to justify anything. When you need the Lord to do something in your life, just speak plain. Just speak direct. Speak to the point. Trust Him when you speak. Remember He hears you. And remember, He's not judging the eloquence of our words, but just the sincerity and the faith in your heart. And I like it that He immediately, it says, verse 31, aren't you glad that word's in there? And immediately, immediately, at least when you're calling out to be saved, the Lord doesn't say, well, listen, I have an opening next week, next Thursday. If you want to come back again, we'll try to fit you in. I called on Him on a Friday morning at about 8:30, and I got saved on a Friday morning at about 8:31. It was immediate. It was immediate. I'm glad when you call on the name of the Lord, and the Bible says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. I'm glad that it's immediate. The Lord responds immediately to a believing heart. You might be here today and need that. Maybe you need to get saved today. Maybe that's what you need more than anything else. You might not even realize that you need it more than anything else. But if you were willing this morning, just by simple faith, to trust the Savior of this book, to trust the one that loved you, in spite of your unbelief, like Israel's, in spite of your doubts, like Israel's, in spite of your ingratitude, like Israel's, you might not have received miraculous bread and healing, but you know what? You've been given breath every day. You've been given sunshine every day, food, water. I mean, God's been good. He's provided for you even if you're lost here today. He's provided for you even in your unbelief. Even in your unbelief. And loves you with all of that. Still has compassion toward you. And if you're here today and you need to be saved, it's a very simple matter. Just put your faith in Him and call on Jesus Christ this morning. It's not a class you have to take. It's not you don't have to fill out an application. You just simply bow your heart, bow your head, even in your seat, and just call upon Him. Lord Jesus, please save me. Save me. Forgive me. Save me. And I believe the Lord will do that. I really believe that with all my heart. At least it happened to me, and I know many others that it happened to. So anyway, all right, so it says, then what happens? And he rebukes them for their lack of faith. O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt? And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Now, we don't have time, but if you go over to back to John, because John describes this also, the Bible says, as soon as Jesus got in the ship, as soon as He stepped into the ship, in John chapter 6, it says, immediately the ship was at land. So they're in the middle of the sea, the storm's raging. He steps into the boat, the storm calms. They look over the side, and they're at the dock. Is that crazy or what? But you know what? That happened when you got saved. The Bible actually says the moment you got saved, you already were seated together with Christ in heavenly places. It happened to you and I. Once the Lord came in, you're already there. That's why a Christian can't be lost. If you've ever really been saved, you can never be lost. Because your ship already, immediately, is at land. Now, you still got some time you got to put in down here, but you look out, you check out Ephesians chapter 2, and it says that spiritually you're already there. How do you explain that? I can't. How do I explain that boat got to the shore immediately? I can't. I don't know how that happened. One minute, the waves are coming in the boat. The next minute, they're at the land. All right? It's a picture of something, right? Man, you got to get Jesus in your ship. You got to get Him in your boat. All right, well, let's hurry. Okay, we got 5 minutes here. I got 2.5 more hours, but we'll see what we can do here. all right, so there's... All right, I want to... You know what? We're not going to get to the 4,000, obviously. But let me just finish up with the 5,000. The one thing I want to tell you about the 4,000, though, maybe a little preview... The 5,000 are obviously Jews because they have come from Capernaum. Those are all Jewish villages there. They came from Capernaum and followed Jesus over to Bethsaida. Jews. The group of 4,000 are Gentiles. Because right after this incident with these 5,000, right after the incident described in John chapter 6, when the Lord, when they got back from the 5,000 and they go to Capernaum, read John chapter 6, you'll see that these people do not believe. They wanted the bread, they're happy they got healed, but then they have this big debate with Jesus Christ about the bread of life. All right, that's all in John chapter 6. And you see, the more they speak with Jesus Christ, the more frustrated and angry they get with Him. Until finally, at the end of that conversation in John chapter 6, He just knows they're not going to understand a word He says. So He says to them, "Except ye eat My flesh and drink My blood, you don't have life in you." And so they said, "What?" And the disciples were even struggling with that. And they were going to stumble over that. Eat His flesh and drink His blood? Of course, Catholicism just takes that verse and says, "See, there it is." They don't read the next verse. And you find out the disciples, in private, as the Lord always did when He said something meant deliberately to make somebody stumble, in private, the Lord, He said to His disciples, "Does this make you stumble?" Because He saw the consternation in them. And He said to them, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and life. The flesh profiteth nothing." If you could eat My flesh, it wouldn't do you any good. It's the words, which is what they didn't get all along. This is not what the people wanted. They wanted the bread. They wanted the healing. They didn't want the words. They didn't want the words. And so after that incident of feeding 5,000 of them, they all follow Him back to Capernaum. And they have this big debate in Capernaum over what is the real bread. You're the bread of life. My Father gave you the bread from heaven, blah, blah, blah. And they twisted it all around until finally the Lord just reproved them with that word. Immediately after that, you know where He goes? To the Gentiles. By the next verse, He leaves and He goes up to Tyre and Sidon. Gentiles, Lebanon. He went to Lebanon, Mike. He goes up and He says, "Maybe the Lebanese will listen." The Jews didn't want it. "Maybe the Lebanese will listen." And He goes up there and He finds a Lebanese woman. And she wants the Lord to do something in her life. And I'm getting off the track here because I want to stick with the 5,000. But anyway, He goes from Tyre and Lebanon, and that woman gets saved and her daughter gets healed. And then the Bible says that He goes back to Galilee, but He didn't go back the normal way. If you read in the Scriptures, He went back through Decapolis. That means, if you see a map, this is why maps are important, you can find it in your Bible. He went down the Litani River, right? There's still that, still there, the Litani River. The Litani River goes from Tyre and Sidon, goes across the north and comes down near Mount Hermon, and He came down the Golan Heights. It was all Gentiles. He came down through the Golan Heights and went down to the, if you look on a map, down near the bottom of the Sea of Galilee, somewhere around where the city of Gadara was. Remember the maniac of Gadara? Gadara is down there. It was the Gentiles. Remember when the maniac got saved? The Bible says he wanted to travel with Jesus, and Jesus said, Go home to your family, your friends, tell them how great things God had done. And the Bible says, and He published throughout Decapolis. He was a Gentile. He published throughout Decapolis. He went home. He went back to the Gentiles and told the Gentiles what Jesus had done for him. Jesus Christ, after that incident with the 5,000 and the Jewish people accepting the bread, accepting the healing, "Yes, we'll even make you king. Just keep this stuff coming." And the Lord reproved them in the end. Went north to Lebanon, came all the way, went out of His way, came down through the Golan Heights, through Decapolis, and the people are following Him. They're people being healed. And he was only one day with the Jews at Bethsaida. The Bible says He spent 3 days with the Gentiles. I was hoping it would say two, but it says three. It says three. Maybe it meant two going into three. I'm going to try to see if I could squeeze that in there somehow. But He did spend more time with the Gentiles than He did with the Jews. That 4,000 that got fed, same thing. No contention, though. No rebuke. They It's an amazing thing. It's just an amazing thing. Anyway, okay. All right, we got to stop. But how to wrap this up. Okay, let me just take you to... let's just go back to John chapter 6. Maybe we'll just wrap it up right there in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, this is the controversy. This is the contention. Because the people have followed him back from that miracle of 5,000 being fed. They've followed him back. And they're a little frustrated that he didn't tell them where he was going. He just sent them away. And then they find out that, oh, he's back in Capernaum. Like, and then they all go over to Capernaum. So he didn't really lose this crowd for very long. And they're frustrated with him. Look at verse number 25, John 6, 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, right, the verse above it says it was Capernaum, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest thou hither? What a dumb question. This is just curiosity. What does it matter when you came? Right? Right? What's your mother's maiden name? Or like, this is like the weirdest, dumbest question. Like, why? Who cares? When camest thou? Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you. In other words, he ignored the question. He knew what was he knew the real question they wanted to ask him. And here he nails it. Look at this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. You got a good meal, and that's what you're looking for. You're looking something for your belly, something for yourself here. And this conversation just goes from bad to worse. And anybody that could believe that this chapter is teaching that the bread and the juice is the literal body and blood of Christ, which is the way some religions try to twist this chapter, has not read the chapter. Anybody that would get that out of this chapter hasn't read the chapter. Because the crowd that the Lord is having this conversation with are antagonistic. This is an adversarial conversation. These are not people sitting at his feet like Mary, just soaking it up, trying to learn something. They're arguing with him. They're debating with him. Everything he says, well, I don't really think it's that way. You ever had a conversation with somebody like that? Everything you say, right, it's just, well, I don't know if it was really, it was blue. Well, I don't think it was really blue. It was more like blue-green. You know, so some people just cannot, everything has to be some sort of contention. And that's what's happening here. When you read the text of this conversation, this is a funny conversation. It's amazing that the Lord was patient this long. Because this goes on and on and on and on. And no matter what he says to them, they twist it around and they want a different answer. Until finally we get down to the end of the chapter, as we said. And the Lord just throws them something that he knows they're just going to choke on. And they won't listen. They won't believe. He's already told them, let's see, in one verse here. Look at verse 36. It says, But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. So he knew what was in their heart. He knew they didn't believe. He knew they weren't going to receive this in any way. But he spoke the truth no matter what. He spoke it anyway, knowing they were going to reject it. Verse number 52, for example. The Jews therefore strove among themselves, saying, How can this man give us his flesh to eat? So they're not getting it, and he's not trying to make it simple to understand. So he just doubles down. Look at this, verse 54. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. He obviously wasn't trying to turn his followers into cannibals. He's talking about something else other than flesh and blood. You might remember somewhere in the scriptures it said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. So he's not talking about flesh and blood. He's talking about something spiritual. It says, look at verse 57. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that heareth, eateth me, even he shall live by me. This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. These things said he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. We've seen that synagogue in Capernaum. where he taught this. The ruins are still there. You've seen it, right? You were there, brother. You were there for this sermon. We weren't there for the sermon, but imagine what it must have been like, the crowd gathered around hearing these words and the Lord reproving them for their unbelief. It says, verse 60 then, many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, this is a hard saying. Who can hear it? When Jesus, and they didn't say it loud enough for the Lord to hear him. It says, when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it. So they're over in the corner talking among themselves. Like, what? We don't get it. What does this mean? Wow, what? Eat his flesh and drink his blood. We don't understand this. He said, when he knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, doth this offend you? And offend, remember, in the scriptures doesn't mean to insult somebody. Offend means to cause somebody to stumble. Jesus Christ was called a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. It means to stumble. Bible says if you make one of these little ones, if you offend one of these little ones, remember that scripture where the Lord's talking about children? If you offend one of these little ones, it would be better for you that a millstone were hung around your neck. It doesn't mean if you insult one of these little ones. No, it means if you live in such a way that you make one of these little ones stumble in their faith, it would be better for you that you just hung a big stone around your neck and you were thrown into the sea. That's how much he loves and cares for the little ones whose faith is still being shaped and molded by your example. Before they're old enough to really understand the scriptures and come to believe themselves, you know who they're watching? Me and you. Me and you. They see whether mom and dad are as truthful in their walk and their love for the Lord at home as they profess to be when they're here. I think a lot of our kids grow up and as soon as they're old enough, just get as far away as they can from Christianity, because maybe they've seen something that they shouldn't have seen. Maybe they've seen some hypocrisy. But to offend means to make stumble. So he says, does this offend you? Are you going to stumble over this? Are you struggling with this? It says, that this offend you. And then he explains it. Verse 62. What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? So if I men eat my flesh and drink my blood, what are you going to do when I'm gone? It says, verse 63, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And then a little further down, and we'll end here. Verse number 66, from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Remember, the nation is turning away from him, but this was also a turning point even among his own disciples. And he had more than 12. Remember, in one place he sent out 70 of them. In Acts chapter 1, there were 120 of them gathered in the upper room. I mean, there are 12 that kind of rose to the top and became apostles, and they were anointed for that job, and they saw the risen Christ. But the Lord had many that followed him. There were many disciples. And so this was a turning point even among his disciples. This time when the nation, when the spirit of rebellion and rejection is like spreading through the nation, this time maybe even this conversation may have had a big effect, a big impact when the Lord is speaking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood and they don't understand what he means by that. And then from that time it says many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. By the way, notice the verse number. Chapter 6, verse 66. That's interesting, right? So that sort of puts you into a tribulation context as well, 666. So here are his own disciples who are turning away from him. And it says in verse 67, then said Jesus unto the 12, will ye also go away? You know, they had been given much more access to him and more privileges and been blessed with power and knowledge in a lot of ways. And so for them to turn away would have been a real, real heartache. And he says, will you also go away? And Peter's words here are precious, right? Verse 68, then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. You know what that tells me? Peter got it. Peter understood what he was talking about. But this sums up the whole 500, the 5,000. I mean, the whole point there was the words, the truth, is what the Lord wanted the people to receive. Why did they mob him? Why did they follow him everywhere? It wasn't to hear his words. It wasn't to get truth. It was to get food and miracles. And how pathetic that Christianity really hasn't changed that much today. When really the thing the Lord wants is for you to want this. Is for you to want this. And like Peter, where else are we going to go? Where are we going to go? To whom are we going to turn? Here are the words of eternal life. And this is what the Lord wanted us to want all along. Israel didn't get it. And the next story after that feeding of the 5,000 is the Lord leaving to go to the Gentiles and then doing the same with them, feeding them and ministering to them. So there's kind of like a prophetic picture there as well. All right, well, we won't go any further. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Thank you for your kind attention this morning.